Hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. I'm your host, Joe Amon. We got a great show ahead, so buckle up and hang on. Here we go. Well, hello and shalom. Welcome to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. My name is Joe Amon, coming to you all the way from Southwest Louisiana. How is everyone doing this week? I hope your week is off to a great start. If you are listening to this live on HebrewNationRadio.com and you're listening to this on Wednesday, then happy Wednesday, happy hump day. You have made it to the middle of the week, from the beginning of the week. You've made it to the middle. You're halfway to Shabbat. So congratulations, blessings on you, and I hope that your week is going very, very well. If you are listening to this during one of the re-airings on Friday or Sunday, one of the other times that we are on Hebrew Nation, then Shabbat Shalom, and I hope that your day and your week, your Shabbat is going well. And I just want to say a sincere and heartfelt thank you for tuning in and for listening. I want to say thanks to everyone who has commented, who has written in, emailed, and is enjoying the podcast, enjoying the show so far, the episodes so far. I'm having a blast walking through Genesis, the beginning of Genesis, with everyone, and so I really appreciate the feedback. It's been very encouraging, and I'm looking forward to just soldiering on. I also want to say a big thank you and a big hello to everyone who has joined us Out of Ashes Ministries on Facebook, or has subscribed to our YouTube channel, and those of you guys that are started watching our Shabbat services, which are live streamed to both our website, our mobile app, and to Facebook every Saturday morning, every Shabbat morning at 10 a.m. Central Time. For all of you guys that have come over, and ladies, and are enjoying it and are joining in, thank you so much. I hope that you're encouraged by what OAM is doing, and we have a great local fellowship, but we are so excited and so encouraged by being able to reach out and to touch more people and to fellowship with more people and connect with more people. So all over the country, from the Pacific Northwest all the way down to Florida and all across, we appreciate getting to know you guys. And ladies, and so just thanks for reaching out and contacting us. If you are looking for a Shabbat fellowship, you might have other teachers and other ministries that you follow on Shabbat, because there's some great fellowships that live stream their services and teachings. And so I hope you're following someone. If you're looking for somewhere to connect, and maybe you don't have a fellowship close to you, or you have an empty spot during your Shabbat where you like to fill with some teaching and worship, then I invite you at 10 a.m. Central Time to check out outofashesministries.org, or you can find us on Facebook. We also have a free mobile app for Android and Apple that we live stream all of our services to at that time. And so we'd love for you to just stop in and say hey, and wish us a Shabbat Shalom, and we'll do the same. And it's just great to be able to connect. Let us know where you're from. Comment on Facebook. Say hi and let us know where you're tuning in from. It's always really exciting to connect with new people. Also, we have a YouTube channel that is ever growing. And so on Sundays, we generally edit out just the teaching part of our Shabbat service, just the lesson part, and we post that to YouTube, and that's posted on Sundays. And so subscribe to our YouTube channel, get connected there, comment on our videos, and let us know what you like and what things that you're seeing from the things that we're talking about. Shabbat services, typically we have been covering some of the things that we're covering here at IBR. We're a few weeks ahead in Shabbat, and so in our Image Bearers Radio episodes, we're just kind of taking these things and unpacking them a little bit more, getting a little more in the weeds and a little more detail. So again, I just want to say a big thank you to everyone who's connecting, and for all the great feedback. We really, really, really appreciate it. Also, if it's your first time listening and joining into Image Bearers Radio, I want to say welcome and thank you for taking some time to listen to the show today. The producers and the leadership at Hebrew Nation Radio have been really incredible to work with. And there's so many great teachers and so much great information here at Hebrew Nation. I just appreciate you taking time to join us for the show today. Afterwards, our show is, of course, posted to the Hebrew Nation website in their archives, and so you can go back and re-listen to everything that we've covered thus far. I think this is episode 17, so we're quite a few weeks into our journey, and we've done these episodes to where they're subsequent in a sense, so that they start and one kind of builds on the other. And so if you find our conversation, our discussion interesting, then I encourage you to go back on the Hebrew Nation website in the archives and listen back to the episodes that you find there. We also push these out to iTunes, so if you are an iTunes, an Apple podcast listener, you can find us on iTunes and check us out there. And again, it's just a way to kind of keep up and to kind of, you know, flesh back through some things so that we're kind of speaking the same language, or at least in the same kind of mindset as we're talking through these things. So as we usually do before we begin our episode, I just would like to go to the Father and just thank Him for the opportunity to be together. So if you would, just let's just go to the Father together. Avinu Malkinu, Avinu Shebashamayim, our Father, our King, our Father which is in heaven, we come to you so humbly and so in awe today. I know, Father, that everyone listening, whether they're listening live today or whether they're listening in an archive type of way later, we all are at different places in our lives. Some of us today, Father, may just be having the most incredible day that we could ever imagine. The weather may be perfect and things are going smoothly. And Father, we bless you for those things. And we thank you for that, if that's been our day or our week. And Father, we know that some listening are having a really hard time. Maybe they've lost a loved one. Maybe they're dealing with an illness, or maybe they're having issues in their family, or just overall life has just been really, really tough. And so, Father, we bless you for those times as well, because we know that you are with us in the good times, and you are with us when we're struggling even more. And Father, wherever we find ourselves, we want, as hard as it seems sometimes, we want to be careful to just say, Father, everything is in your hands. Our life, we commend into your hands fully, and we surrender to you and your wisdom. And Father, we know that you will never leave us or forsake us, that you love us with an unfathomable love, and that your mercy and grace is so deep that we can never find the depths of it. And so, Father, we pray for those who are struggling. We pray for those who are lonely, for those who are suffering with anxiety and depression, and those who are insecure, Father, and who are just having a rough time right now. The audience that we have right now comes together in one mind and in one accord, and we just lift those up to you, whether it's physical illnesses, back problems, cancer, heart issues, whatever it might be, Father, and we lift them up to you, and we hold them up to you, and we say, we ask you to do your will, Father. We ask for your healing touch. We ask for your comfort. We ask for your shalom, your wholeness, your complete peace and wholeness in their lives. And Father, we bless you for the time to be together, to delve into your word, to learn more about you, to seek you out as a child, Father, to ask, to be curious, to explore, and to just learn who our Abba is. So, Father, we bless you and we thank you for this time that we have together. And I bless you for all of those listening, either live or those who will be listening later. And I pray that you bless their lives more completely and fully than they could ever imagine. We thank you, Father. The creation blesses the Creator today, Father. We bless you and we thank you through Messiah, our Yeshua, our Messiah, who we long to imitate and who we long to be covered in his dust. We bless you through his name for your name's sake. Amen. Thank you guys so much, as always, for spending just a moment in prayer together. It's so vitally important, especially that we remember all of the brothers and sisters that we have here in the kingdom, and that we lift each other up. So today we are moving on in our the biblical narrative. We have covered all the way from Bereshit 1. We spent a lot of time in Bereshit 1 and 2 and 3, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And we last couple of weeks we spent some time living with Noah and with his story, the whole flood narrative. And I hope that we kind of helped to pique your interest again to revisit some of these stories, because we can get what I think Rabbi David Foreman calls the lullaby effect. We'll see this again kind of when we get to Abraham, where the lullaby effect is when you hear a story or you hear something over and over and over and over, you tend to kind of turn your brain off to anything new, and to listening to it again, it's kind of like, yeah, I heard this before. I kind of know, you know, what it's all about, et cetera, et cetera. And so we experience this lullaby effect, especially when we talk about the patriarchs and some of the more famous or more popular stories in Scripture. And that I want to kind of jerk us out of that, kind of grab ourselves by the shirt and shake ourselves from that, because there are some really important things, as I hope we've talked about, that can be seen throughout these stories, that as we turn the diamond, as the sages say, that the Torah is like a diamond with 70 facets, and we can turn it and we can see something a little different each time we spend time with it. And so as we've tried to turn the diamond on the biblical story, I hope that you've been able to see some different things. And more importantly, ask some better questions. We talked about one of our earliest episodes, one of our first episodes, that our goal is really to learn how to ask better questions of the text, to be okay and to be comfortable learning how to ask those tough questions that maybe in your tradition and in the way that you grew up in your practice, the religious, you know, tradition that you grew up in, maybe questions were encouraged, and that's wonderful, but maybe they weren't. And maybe we're just not good at asking questions. I know I've found myself in this predicament in the last several years, and going, I know there's more here, but how do I get it? How do I figure it out? How do I know to approach the Scripture to get new answers and to find a different way? How do I turn the diamond by asking better questions? And so that's what we're trying to do through these episodes. We're trying to ask better questions so that we can get better, more helpful, and not necessarily more right, but more rounded, maybe more deeper, and more maybe fundamental answers that can help us on our journey. Because the ultimate purpose of the Scripture is to teach us about who God is, who the Father is, and then us to be able to apply that in our everyday lives. And if we can't do that, if we have this lullaby effect where we just glaze over when we read Scripture, then it's not accomplishing its purpose. So we spent a couple of weeks with Noah over the last couple of weeks, and we have noticed this movement from the garden eastward. The garden, from the garden, we've moved eastward, and we spent several weeks, especially a few weeks with our guest Kyle Silvest, who we talked about how the movement of exile is to the east. And so we're going to see, as we move on from Noah, we're going to see how that continues and kind of what the ramifications of that are. And so as we go through Bereshit 10, we have a genealogy, right? After the flood, these are the, verse 1, these are the genealogical records. The Hebrew there, we've looked at this term before, is toldot. The records are the generations of Noah's sons. And so we have in chapter 10, this genealogy of Noah and the sons of Noah and their families. And I would encourage you to spend some time in the genealogies. Genealogies are put in Scripture for very specific purposes. They're not just only a historical record, but in them we find this web that actually weaves together the entire story. You know, one of the things that I've kind of made a part of my thinking, and one of the things that I realized is that we tend to think of the biblical story as kind of all of world history and all of humanity's story and all of history and all this stuff in one book. And really, I think we're hard-pressed to say that's what it is. I think that's a difficult statement to make. Yet when I've studied, and when as my study increases, what I'm finding more and more is that actually the biblical story is pretty narrow. We deal with humanity, of course, as a whole, but in Israel, and Israel's story is a microcosm of humanity. And so what we have in the biblical narrative, especially in the beginning chapters and the beginning of Genesis, is we really have the beginning of Israel's story. So we've talked about other writings. We've talked about other cultural writings around this time that the biblical text is set. We've talked about Babylonian texts. We've talked about Sumerian and Akkadian texts, some of which are actually dated to be older than the oldest biblical narratives and texts that we have. Doesn't mean they're older. It's just what we found, what archaeologists have found. And so we talk about these things. Now, these writings from other countries, from other societies, civilizations, don't necessarily include the biblical story. They may point to different occurrences here and there, but they're telling their own story. They're telling their own history and why their gods are important and why their society is important. And the biblical narrative is no different. It is Israel's story. It is Israel telling its history, why its God is the great God, the great creator, and why its nation is the one that is called to be God's representative to the rest of the earth. And so what we have is really a narrow kind of focus. And I've said before, not to minimize the importance of Scripture, but to kind of put it in a context, that in my mind, the Scripture talks about one family in one little place, one little patch of dirt in the Middle East or in the Near East, and that's really what we have. It's one family. It's the family of Adam. It's the family of Noah. It's the family of Abraham. It's Israel's story in one little geographic location. And so what we find when we go through these genealogies and why genealogies are important is that, like I said, they create a web for us to connect different things and different people together. And so especially in the beginning few genealogies in Bereshit, what we have is we have these men that are being mentioned and women, but men much more, that are being mentioned that we will find later. These patriarchs and these men, these heads of households that we're seeing in the first couple genealogies in Bereshit, we're going to see nations later on that are going to have come from these people. And so it's important to tie these things together. If you're someone who is more visual in your learning, auditory or visual in your learning, it may be a benefit to take some time and as a part of your Bible study, get a poster board and draw out a genealogy as best you can, and just so you can familiarize yourself with who these people groups are, where they are as a in a geographic location, so that we can see that, for instance, when we get to Abraham, everyone knew who Abraham was. There were these nations that were around them, these people groups. There's a very good chance that they knew who each other were, or at least they knew of them. They knew what lineage they were from. And so it creates, again, this web that we tend to think maybe in very distinct terms, that everybody was really isolated and nobody knew. You know, we read about the Perizzites and we go, well, who the heck are the Perizzites and where did they come from? And we don't know anything about them. Yet the people, the narrative that we're getting, the patriarchal narrative that we're getting, they understood exactly. The nation of Israel knew who the Perizzites were, and there were probably Perizzites that came with them, or Jebusites, or whatever, that came out of Egypt with Israel as part of the mixed multitude. So they're very familiar with each other. They're very familiar with each other's customs and the gods that they worship and just their daily lives. And so it's much more like we have today. We may not be, we may not follow the same exact kind of lifestyle as someone, a city over, or a parish in Louisiana, or a county over, or a state over, or even a neighboring nation, but we are familiar with their customs and the way that they live their lives. And it's the same in the biblical narrative. And I think it's really important to kind of remember that. So in this genealogy, all that to say, these genealogies are important and they give us a really great context, and they weave a web of connection between all of these different people groups that we hear about. And so at the end of Genesis 10, we find that we are talking about Shem's sons, according to their families and their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. In verse 32, and these are the families, kind of wraps up the genealogy. These are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in their nations, and from these nations were dispersed on the earth after the flood. Okay, so we have Noah that set up and rescued his family, and out of his family came these nations that were dispersed. So we go to Bereshit 11, to chapter 11, and we begin the story of the Tower of Babel. And I love this story because it's so profound. So if we remember, before we get into that, if we remember back, we are following kind of the seed narrative, and what is what who was Adam? What was his job? What was given to him? And then the promise to Hava at the exile of out of the garden that, that there would be a seed that would come in and that would restore order out of the chaos that Adam and Hava created when they disobeyed God and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Eitz Da'at. And so there would be a seed that would come and that would crush the serpent's head and that would restore, begin the restoration process. So we're looking for the seed. We saw last week that Noah did a really, was a wonderful, faithful man. And yet Noah ended up being a man of cursing instead of blessing. And so we follow, we're following this and we're looking for the seed. Okay. And so we saw that, that Adam's commission was to protect the garden, the sacred space, the Eitz Chaim, but he was also to go out and take dominion and to spread God's order, the governmental and the order of God, the kingdom of God, out into the rest of the earth, into the rest of the world. Take dominion, subdue, right? And we all know that that call of Adam. And so we're looking for a seed that is going to do that same thing. So when we begin the Tower of Babel, it says now the entire earth had the same language with the same vocabulary. Now we just read in the end of chapter 10 an interesting thing in verse 31 where it talks about Shem's sons, and it says that Shem's sons according to their families and according to their languages. So it implies that there are different languages, and yet in the beginning of chapter 11, we see that everyone was the same language and the same vocabulary. Now, I don't particularly know that that means that everyone spoke exactly, you know, the King James English. Of course not, but everyone spoke the exact same words. What I'm more leaning to believe is and to accept is that everyone had the same state of mind. They were in the same sort of idea. They had the same concepts. They were the same in mind and in motivation, I guess. And it says in verse 2, when they traveled eastward. So there's a couple questions just in these first few words. Who is they? Does this mean that all of existing humanity is traveling eastward? That's what most of the commentaries sort of agree on, that this is all of humanity. It's not just a particular people group. And we can read it that way, and there's definitely, you know, we can agree with that and say, sure, all of humanity. I want to just open it up to the possibility that it could be whoever we're talking about in Genesis 10, because we're connecting these narratives. And in Genesis 10, we have Noah's family and his sons' families. And it wraps up again, like we said, in 32. And these are the families of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies. And then chapter 11 opens up and it says, when they traveled eastward. So if we're following kind of the Adam line, and we're looking for the seed, we said that, you know, Noah and these and his sons, they are of the Adamic line. They are of the kingly line of Adam, the priestly line of Adam. We even saw Noah kind of fulfilling a priestly function and priestly role on top of Mount Ururat whenever he makes a sacrifice, whenever he gives an olah to Hashem. And so we're following this kingly line. And so what I said earlier about this being a narrow story, kind of about Israel's story, one family in the land of Israel and around the land of Israel, we're talking about this line that we're following, this kingly line from Adam. And so I tend to lean towards the they in verse 2 being more focused on the family of Noah, because that's kind of the point of the story. It's not necessarily about all of humanity for all time's sake. So I hope that makes a little bit of sense. So when they traveled eastward, flashing neon light, right? This is a huge signpost that is giving us a hint as to what's going on. They are traveling eastward, which means that in an exilic language kind of lens, that they are still in exile. They're moving further into exile, which means they're moving further away from the garden. They're moving further away from the Etz Chaim. They're moving further away from the presence. They're moving further away from the ways of God and the kingdom of God. So this eastward direction, right? And it says in verse 2, so they found a valley plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, we may not think about this often, but this is an important detail, this valley plain in the land of Shinar. We heard about Noah's family. We'll hear a little bit more about it as we kind of walk through this. But Nimrod is the guy that's really the one who's leading the charge. And so we're going to find out a little bit more and talk about this valley plain and about what all this means and why it's important right after the break. Hey everyone, welcome back to this episode of Image Bearers Radio. We are in the second segment and so glad to have you back. We are looking at the Tower of Babel, and we spent a long time kind of in the first segment recapping and setting up where we are for the story of the Tower of Babel. And so we are talking about the people, particularly the family of Noah, traveling eastward. And we talked about the chapter 10 being the toldot, right? The genealogical record, the generations. And we learned about this man named Nimrod. And Nimrod was a empire builder. He was responsible for the major cities of this area at this time. And so he's a massive figure in the biblical narrative, even though we kind of mention him with a passing glance. And what's interesting about that, to me, is that when we find something like this, we go, well, this guy was so important, why is there not like a whole 2-3 chapters dedicated to him so that we can have a context of who he was and what was his goal and, you know, what was he doing and all the details. And we think about how we today talk about big figures. We talk about the most important people in our society, in our culture. We talk about the president, we talk about athletes, artists, singers, great teachers, you know, leaders of our day. We generally don't give a lot of background, right? We generally have to give more background and more context to people who are less well known, which I think fits what's kind of going on in Scripture when we have those issues where we go like, well, man, this guy he's got a lot to tell. He's got a lot of story to tell, and he's really important to the narrative, but there's just not a lot of detail there. Well, I think in a lot of ways, we do the same thing today. When we talk about, like I said, a president or a leader or an athlete or something, we throw their name out because we assume that because of their prominence and because of their popularity, that everybody kind of gets it. You know, everybody knows who they are. They're familiar with their story. They're familiar with who they are. And so I think that's some of what's going on in the biblical text. We just don't have a whole lot of detail. Now, where this can get kind of tricky and where we can get we can kind of get off a little bit is whenever we begin to look into these histories and we begin to look at all these different opinions about who these people were, et cetera, and there can be some fuzzy quote unquote facts out there. And certainly Nimrod is one of the key figures where we've built some of the most incredible kind of legends and things around Nimrod that some which of may be supported by actual evidence and some which are completely not and are totally made up. And so we have to be careful when we strive to fill out the lives of some of these people who were not given a lot of context in the Scripture. We have to be careful that we're doing good study and that we're trusting people who have dedicated their lives to studying this time period, the texts, this history, and these people groups, et cetera, et cetera. And so just an encouragement as you study to make sure that you're finding reputable scholars and reputable teachers that are doing the work to find. I mean, you and I, as you know, it's just kind of lovers of the Bible and children of God, we're spending our lives kind of looking at the whole Bible and trying to apply our lives to all of Scripture. And yet there are great people who spend 30, 40, 50 years studying a few chapters of Scripture and the archaeology and the sociology behind it and the language and the custom and all that, and they dedicate their lives to a very small, slender kind of section of Scripture. And those people are the ones that we want to find to say, well, what have you found evidentiary? What is evidence that you found to tell us a little bit about these people? So with that kind of warning and encouragement aside, aside. Let's move on. So we find that these people, whoever the they are traveling eastward, and they find a valley plain in the land of Shinar, and they settle there. Well, one of the questions we have to ask is, why is this mentioned? And what's the importance of mentioning a valley plain, right, in this place called Shinar? Well, if we know anything about ancient Near East culture, and one of the things that we've tried to bring out here on IBR is that we have to understand that all nations, all cultures in this given time in the ancient Near East, all cultures worshipped a deity. They all have a religious system. They have a deity or a system of deities. Right? Maybe they're polytheistic. Maybe they're monolatrous. They have a pantheon or one deity. And they all have a religious understanding. They all have an understanding of the divine. No matter if we agree with it or not, they all have this. And every culture, if they have a god, they have to have a place for their god. They have to have a place for him to live. Or for them to live, right? And a place where they can interact. And so we've talked in episodes prior about where is the place where God dwells? Where are the places where heaven and earth, where the divine and the natural, where are the places where those two things overlap? Where is the sphere where those two realities come together? And we've learned that they are usually mountaintops or high places. And there's always a temple. There's always some sort of building there. And so if we take that understanding and that knowledge, that context, and we read this verse, and we find that they found a valley plain, and they settled there, what does that tell us? Well, if we think about it, there are no mountains there. It's a valley. It's a plain. It's flat. Now, that's going to inform how we read the rest of this narrative and how we put it in a different context and maybe and why it matters, right? And so let's keep reading. Verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them until they're hard. So they used bricks for stone and tar for mortar. Why bricks for stone? Because there was no stone in this place. So they created their own stone and they used tar for mortar. Verse 4, and then they said, now, here's a really interesting thing that I learned from a wonderful teacher named Marty Solomon. He does a podcast and a program called the Bema Discipleship, B-E-M-A, Bema Discipleship. I would encourage you to go check out the podcast because it's phenomenal, and it's in little short 25, 30, 35-minute chunks, so it's easy to kind of absorb. But he talks about this idea in the Hebrew where you don't have a series of punctuations, etc., where you have, this is going to be really important in later stories, especially Avraham, a story, but where you have this in the Hebrew, it'll say in verse 3, they said, or he said, or, you know, somebody speaking. And then you have the next verse where it says, and they said, or and he said, or and she said. And it's like, well, why have that again? Why have that introduction again? Why not just continue the conversation or continue what was being said? And Marty points out that in the Hebrew, this is the way of saying there's some time that has passed between these two statements. So if you're reading through the rest of, you know, some other parts of the Torah, if you're reading back maybe from where we've come from, or if you're reading ahead, keep that in mind as you read through these passages that contain conversation. We'll touch on it when we get to Avraham in a week or so. So what's happening in verse 3 is they said, hey, let's make some bricks and harden them. And so they did. And then some time elapsed. We don't know, you know, if it's a day or if it's a month or if it's several years, decades. We don't know. There's time that has elapsed, though, between verses 3 and verse 4. And verse 4, and then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower whose top reaches into heaven. Okay, so let's read the rest of the verse and then we'll come back. So let's make a name for ourselves, or else we will be scattered over the face of the whole land. Okay, let's break this verse down a little bit because for me, it's really fascinating. So if I lose you, it's okay. Just think about it and come back to it later. But this is really, really fascinating to me. So they take these stones that they've made, these bricks, and they build themselves a city, right? A place and a tower which reaches into the heavens. So if we know our context and we know that, that every nation has a deity that they worship and that they have to have a high place because that's where the deities live and that's where heaven and earth overlap, that's where the divine and the natural, you know, spheres come together, but they're in a plane. So what are they building? What is this tower? I mean, you know, just in kind of an elementary kind of mindset, the way that I tend to think, you know, from my kind of Sunday school days and stuff, I kind of think like Leaning Tower of Pisa kind of tower, you know, Eiffel Tower, I think tower, you know, what we think of as a tower. And yet we know from archaeology and we know from study of ancient Near East, we know that the one of the most important structures in the ancient Near East is something called a ziggurat. And so what a ziggurat is, it's not a temple. Based on most kind of the most preferred kind of way to think about it, or the most popular way to think about it, ziggurats are not temples. Ziggurats are kind of man-made mountains where there will be a temple either on top or near, because they're in a plain, right? They're in a valley plain. They're in a low spot. So what do? They have to construct their own mountain. There's no stone there, so they had to make their own bricks. And so now they're using those bricks to construct their own mountain, their own high place, so that the God, they can build a temple, and so that the gods can come down, so that God can come down. That's the other thing that's important about a ziggurat, is that it says that, you know, a ziggurat that'll, a tower that will reach into heaven. What is the purpose of a ziggurat? What is the purpose of a tower that reaches into heaven? What is the purpose of high places? Is it so humanity can go up and ascend into heaven? No. The purpose of a ziggurat, the purpose of a high place, is actually to bring God down. That's the purpose of a high place. It's not for humanity to ascend to heaven. So maybe one of the traditional ways that I know that's been really popular in the circles that I've been in is that the Tower of Babel is that people in their pride, in their arrogance, were trying to ascend themselves into the heavens. They were trying to be God, trying to be like God, and they were trying to ascend in the heavens. But the history tells us, the facts tell us, that that's not at all what the purpose of a tower or a high place was in the ancient Near East. The purpose of this was to bring God down. And so what happens is they're building this city. We're going to find out later, we've read it already, but we're going to find out again when we look at it, what the purpose of the city was. So they build this tower, and it says, so let's make a name for ourselves, or else we will be scattered over the surface of the whole land. So what is their motivation? Is their motivation pride or arrogance? I don't think so. I think their motivation is actually fear. Because if these, let's just say if the they out of verse 2, is the family of Noah mostly, the Adamic line, if you look at timelines, age lines, you see that Adam passes away not far from Noah. There's a huge overlap because of the age of years that the ancients lived, or that the text tells us they lived. So Noah and his children are very, very familiar with Adam and Eve and the story of exile from the garden. It's something that's very real to them. It's like we talk about our grandparents and great-grandparents. Those stories are very real because they're so close. The same way Noah's experience and Noah's understanding of Adam and all of the things that happened is very close. It's something that's very real to him. And so if this is Noah's family, Noah's line, and the families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, if it's these people, then what are they doing? What is the purpose? What are they trying to establish? Is it possible that they may be trying to establish another Eden? Is it possible that they know the story of Adam and Hava being sent out of the garden, being sent away from God, and it's not their pride and arrogance, but it's their fear, and it's their desire to come back to God? Is it possible that that might be what it is? This is just something to throw out there. I'm not saying it is or isn't, something for you to wrestle with. Given what we know about ziggurats and about ancient cultures and these kinds of things. So, let's build a city and a tower. Let's build a sacred space. Let's build a new Eden in a sense. And let's make a name for ourselves so that we won't be scattered. Oh, man. What was Adam and Hava? What was their purpose? They were created in the image of God to bear the image of God from Eden out to the rest of the earth. They were to stand for God's name. They were to represent God's name. They were to care about God's name over anything else, and they were to establish His image, His presence, His kingdom, His likelihood, His image in this earth, right? And so what do they say? They say, let us not leave. Let us not be scattered where we can impact the whole world. Let us not be spread out where we can be salt and light, in a sense, to the whole world. We can spread God's character to the whole world. Let us cloister together in a city so that we're not scattered. And let us make a name for ourselves. See, the thing about the Tower of Babel is not arrogance to the point where they were trying to make themselves God. They were trying to protect. It was out of fear, in my opinion. Let us build a city and let's make a name for ourselves. This is the Eitz Da'at. This is the tree of the knowledge and evil in city form, in population form. Let us make a name for ourselves or else we will be scattered over the face of the whole land. See, that this is the opposite trajectory of what Adam was supposed to do. This is further as they move eastward. Again, like I said earlier, they're moving further and further away from the call of God on their family. And so these ziggurats were made for God to come down. So what do we find happening in verse 5? Then God came down. That's exactly why the ziggurat was created in the first place. So God could come down, and He did. And so verse 5, and Adonai came down to see the city and the tower that the sons of man had built, because that's the purpose of it. Verse 6, and Adonai said, look, the people are one, and all of them have the same language. So this is what they have begun to do. Now, nothing they plan to do will be impossible. So I love Rabbi Foreman and the way he ties things together. He plays this game when he does Bible studies called Where Have We Heard This Before? And in the garden, if you'll remember, God says that once Adam and Hava eat from the Eitz Da'at, that it would be a terrible thing if they ate from the tree of life. It can't do this, right? It can't happen. And it's the same kind of feeling that we have when we read these verses. I think we're supposed to be remembering that conversation or that declaration in the garden. And so nothing will be impossible. Well, what's the problem with eating from the Eitz Da'at and then the Eitz Chaim? What does the Eitz Da'at produce? It produces death, right? We talked about this in length, that it does mean physical death, and it can mean that. And yet what's more important, I think, to the biblical story is that this creates a separation from God. You will still live physically, but it won't be life. It won't be real, true life as it is given from the Creator. Real, real potent, abundant life that comes from the Creator. And so when you eat from the Eitz Da'at, it produces death. And then if you eat again from the tree of life, you basically have eternal death. You're living, but it is just absolutely miserable. And so what we have here is they say, you know, he says, nothing they plan to do will be impossible. Verse 7, come again, let us go down, because that's what you do. That's what gods do in ziggurats. Let us go down and confuse the language there so that they will not understand each other's language. So Adonai scattered them from there over the face of the entire land, and they stopped building the city. This is why it is named Babel, because Adonai confused the languages of the entire world there, and from there Adonai scattered them over the face of the entire world. Now I know that there's a lot of discussion, there's a lot of kind of traditional way of thinking about this, that this is where the races came and this is where all the different languages came, et cetera, et cetera. And I really don't want to get into all of that because I just think it's the wrong question. Maybe not the wrong question, but I think there's, again, better questions that we can ask. We can get better information. We can get more a better understanding of what this is telling us about the character of God and His creation than going so deep in the weeds where we have to almost make stuff up, in a sense. And I'm not saying that that all of that, you know, research is made up. What I'm saying is let's look at it in a sense where we're tracing this story, we're connecting these stories from the garden, from Genesis all the way through. we tend to think about these stories as like, well, Genesis 1 happened and Genesis 2 happened and then Genesis 3 happened. And then you have, you know, fast forward, you have the story of Noah and that was kind of its own thing. And then you have the story of Babel and that's kind of its own thing. And we don't see these stories as interconnected most of the time. And yet, if we were to read the scripture without verses and chapters, et cetera, we would find much more continuity and much more connection between these stories than I think we've ever found before. And I think last episode it might have been that I encouraged you to, when you study a section of scripture, go online and copy and paste it into a document on your computer. Take out all the verse and all the chapters. You maybe can even find translations or find websites and sources where you can do this. Find it, just the text without the markings, without the chapter and verse markings and the heading markings, and just read it as a story. Read it as a book. Read it like a novel, like we would read any other book. And I think what you'll find is that there's a lot more connectivity and a lot more continuity between these stories than we have, you know, we've read before. And so we have this thing about Adam and Hava's call, and then the call of Noah, and we saw that the garden story, the Adam story, play over all again in the story of Noah, and what's happening here is this almost reversal of that story yet again. And we're having this story where they're moving further away from sacred space, moving further away from the call and from the plan of God on humanity, especially through the family of Adam, through Noah's family. They are called to be the ones that take dominion over the earth and to spread the identity of Hashem. That's what they're called to do. That's their family calling. And yet, what are they doing? They're cloistering together and they're making a name for themselves. See, it doesn't have as much to do with the building of the tower itself as it does what are they doing? How is this story setting the people in relation to Noah? In relation to Adam? How are they compared in relationship to those that ran before them? And we're going to see this as we walk through the whole biblical narrative. And so if we compare this people group to kind of the people that came before them and what their call was and what their trajectory was and walking with God, that's where this stuff kind of comes to the surface. And we do this over and over and over when we read stories in scripture. We read about giants being in the land. And that's what we focus on. That's our stopping point. And we want to know about the giants. Where did they come from? How tall were they? All these things. We want to focus on the giants so much. We read about Noah and the ark and we want to know how big was it? What was its exact dimensions? How many compartments? How many animals could it fit? Blah, blah, blah. We focus on these things and we spend so much time and energy focusing on these things that I'm afraid in many ways we miss a bigger story. We miss more of a point, again, of a trajectory. I use that word over and over. A trajectory, more of a what is this story telling us as we compare it to the stories around it? Why is this important? And so what we see is that these people who had the call of God to as they're in their family line, to spread the kingdom of God into the earth are doing the exact opposite. They're retracting. They're coming back in before a fear of being scattered. And they're making a name for themselves that they can trust themselves and that they don't have to walk by faith. They don't have to trust this God. They can manipulate God to make a name for themselves. This is basically what the scripture will eventually call witchcraft, to manipulate God for my own name's sake. And that's exactly the opposite of what we saw in Adam's commission in the garden, humanity's commission in the garden. And so they're one mind and they're one motivation. And he confuses the language and he spreads them apart. God forces them apart in order to, in my opinion, fulfill that calling to go out into all the world, to subdue and take dominion. And he scattered them over the face of the entire land and they stopped building the city. And in verse 9, as we read, this is why it is named Babel. Babel means confusion, because Adonai confused the languages of the entire world there, and from there he scattered them. Now, what's really interesting about the name of Babel is that what did we say that God's purpose in creation was? What was God doing as he quote-unquote created? We talked about ex nihilo creation, we talked about all those things, that the story, if we think about it in terms of God creating out of stuff that was already there, is that he's bringing order out of chaos. And so what is happening in Babel? By the people doing opposite of their call from Adam by them building a city for themselves, making a name for themselves. They're actually creating chaos. They're creating the chaos, the very chaos, and engaging in it and spreading the very chaos that Hashem sought to create order out of in the very beginning. I hope this stuff makes sense, and I hope it resonates with you. It's a fascinating discussion, in my opinion. So chew on it this week, and we'll be back next week for another episode of Image Bearers Radio. Shalom, shalom.